1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. One of the most unusual homes ever constructed is in my hometown, San Jose, California. And that unusual house is not the house that I was raised in, but it is a house that is known by virtually all of the residents in the San Jose area. The house was 40 years in construction, and when the job stopped, there was enough material stored up to continue on for another 40 years. The cost? $5 million in 1900 dollar equivalency. It had 2,000 doors, 1,500,000 panes of glass. To put that much glass in would be a pain, let me tell you. 47 fireplaces, 150 rooms, and there are no more than 10 rooms on any given level. So you can figure that out, how many levels and half levels there would be in this particular home. Every staircase has 13 steps. Every hallway is exactly 2 feet wide. You had to keep skinny to move around in there. Many of the doors open up and lead right outside to a drop without stairs of 50 feet or more. There are over 4,000 buttons that are placed throughout the house. Some set off gongs and bells, but most do absolutely nothing. Now, this incredible home was constructed by a Mrs. Winchester. Her husband was the founder of the Winchester Rifle Company. After he died, and she was left alone as a widow, she was haunted by tremendous guilt about the business that her husband founded, because in that day, Winchesters were used not simply to hunt deer, but to slaughter people. And so she found herself pursuing occultic religious activities to help alleviate, I suppose, some of the guilt and establish contact with her husband. She was told by a spirit that she would never die as long as she kept on building the house which they moved into several years previously. And so she kept on building year after year after year. Teddy Roosevelt, who was president during that era, came to San Jose and wanted to meet with the famous Mrs. Winchester, who had not come out of her mystery house for over 13 years. She would not come out to meet the president and would not allow the president to go inside. She became rather strange, to say the least. And yet, she kept on building until the day that she did die. When she died, the house was taken over as a curiosity, as a museum, if you would. And that project, which she poured so much into, is nothing more than an oddity today. All of her life, all of her resources, all of her energies poured into this incredible, curious house. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 7, we read how Solomon also constructed a house, and his house was also rather incredible. If you read through the chapter, you can, with study, gain some understanding of the immensity and expensiveness of the house that he constructed for himself. But I ask you to note something here. Although the scriptures do record the extensiveness and the expensiveness of the home that he constructed, we read here in verse 1 that it took him 13 years to do it. We saw last week, in contrast to that, that to construct the temple, Solomon completed that job, verse 38 tells us, in 7 years. The temple was a much more immense, much more difficult project. And yet, he finished that in 7 years. His own palace took him 13. Why? Well, I believe that because Solomon here, as at the height of his personal piety, walking with the Lord, that when it came to the temple, he had an urgency to complete that project. But concerning his own house, he did not feel that same pressing and did not make it his number one priority. Thus, it took him 13 years to build his own palace, almost twice as long as it took him to construct the temple. Now, later on in Israel's history, the prophet Haggai comes on the scene, and he indicts the people of Israel, actually of Judah. For the people of Judah had become so concerned about building their own homes that they had neglected building the temple of the Lord. For Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came down. And then, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai, the temple was to be reconstructed. However, the people, in moving back into the area, found themselves consumed with building their own houses and had neglected building the house of the Lord. And so, Haggai says, "You wonder why the wages which you bring home are put into pockets that seem to have holes in them. You wonder why you eat but never have enough. You clothe yourselves but you're never warm. It is because every one of you dwells in ceilinged houses while my house lies in ruins, saith the Lord." Solomon, at this point, had his priorities correct. It wasn't that he was negligent concerning his own house, but his emphasis was on the house of God, the things of God. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you." How about you? How about me? Tonight, are we like Solomon? Tonight, as we look at ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to place the searchlight of His Scriptures within our spirits, can we say, "Yes, Lord, I'm truly seeking Your kingdom first"? Or in all honesty, are we building our own houses, tending our own needs? If, perhaps, you are tending your own houses and your own needs, you'll find yourself frustrated. Holes will be in your pockets. Your stomachs will be empty, not satisfied. You'll find yourself with a curiosity and a monstrosity like Mrs. Winchester. The Word of God encourages us highly to seek His kingdom first and foremost, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Well, Solomon experienced that, having finished the temple, and not being so concerned about his own house, having his priorities rightly aligned, he then proceeds to construct his house, and what a house it was. Verse 2 tells us he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now the Hebrew here is unclear. This house in the forest of Lebanon could either be an extension of his palace, which was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because of the way it was paneled, or it could be that he constructed a little summer cottage up in Lebanon. Now, I don't know who would want to build a cottage in Lebanon, especially today. I'll tell you, that place is a real hodgepodge of spiritual activity and conflict. But Solomon may, during that time, have constructed his summer cottage there. We can't be sure. And it describes the dimensions in verse 2, and it tells us in verse 3, it was covered with cedar above the beams, and he had 45 pillars, 15 in a row. There were windows in three rows, and light was against light in the three ranks. Verse 6, he made a porch of pillars, and the length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth was 30 cubits. And then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. It was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. Interesting. Verse 8 tells us that after he constructed his own house, he made a house for his wife. And as we read through this section, we find once he finished constructing a house for his wife, he put up several civil buildings which related to his occupation as being king. Now I point this out to you because in this we see a divine order. First, Solomon built the temple, the house of the Lord. Secondly, he built his own palace. Third, he built a palace for his wife. And then fourthly, he put up buildings that related to his occupation. That, I believe, is the divine design that God would have me and you follow. Seeking first the kingdom of God, making sure that we are building in the Lord, walking with the Lord, following after the Lord. Then we need to tend our own spirits as well. You say, well, John, shouldn't the wives' house have been done before Solomon built his own palace? No. Because husbands, mark it well. If you are not doing good yourself, if your walk is not hot, then you are not going to be as valuable or as useful to your wife, no matter how you try and tend her or please her. And brothers, I ask you to take real careful consideration of that, because here's the rub. Well, I don't have time to really seek the Lord. I don't have time to do the things that God is calling me to do, because my wife needs this, and my kids need that, and the family has this demand, and so forth and so on. Listen, if you're neglecting your walk with the Lord, if you're not being covered yourself and tending what God is calling you to, you're going to be really relatively valueless to your wife, to your family. It's important to see the order. Then, after the house of God was done, after his own need was tended to in the sense that he himself provided a place where he could have what he needed, he then built the house for his wife, and then he continued on with his occupation. We talk a lot about priorities, but honestly, let me ask you this question. As you look over the past week, how does it really stack up? In all honesty, did your occupation come first? Secondly, was the family needs being met? Thirdly, yourself? And lastly, you were giving to God and serving God? All too often, that's reality. Occupation comes first, family comes second, our own walk comes third, and service to the Lord and for the Lord, if there's time, if there's leftover, that's what'll happen. Solomon was a man here who had right priorities, who was endowed with wisdom, and because of it, man, he prospered. Well, he built his house, and then he built the house for his wife. Verse 9, all these were of costly stones, according to the measure of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. These stones were huge and costly, not seen externally, but were important to provide the base for the building that took place on top of them. And again, I remind you in this that so often it's what is unseen that provides the foundation for the building which takes place in our lives, in our ministries, in our homes. It is the time when nobody else sees, when you're up in the morning seeking the Lord. It's the time that nobody else sees when you find yourself just rolling out of the sack, maybe at 2 or 3 in the morning, just for a few minutes of fellowship. That's the foundation. Others don't see it. It's costly, but it's also huge. It's big. It's important. And upon that foundation, the buildings were built. Costly stones. Large stones. In verse 13, we see that in his building projects, King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this is not Hiram, the king of Tyre. This is another Hiram. Another Hiram from Tyre. He was a spare Tyre. He was not the king. But this Hiram was a craftsman. Verse 14 tells us that he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, and so his mother was an Israelite, his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work, for he cast 2 pillars of brass 18 cubits high, or about 27 feet, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. Hiram was a skilled craftsman, who was much involved in the construction of the buildings that Solomon erected. And here in the temple he made 2 huge pillars of brass, 27 feet high, massive. He named these pillars, verse 21, he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, which means he shall establish. And he set up the left pillar and called the name Boaz, which means in it is strength. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. 2 massive pillars in the front of the temple. One named Jachin, which speaks of stability. The other named Boaz, which speaks of strength. I like that. The temple. As you came into the temple, you would see these 2 huge brass pillars named stability and strength, if you would. And yet, on the top was lily work, beauty, ornate carvings that were not seen except from an upward perspective looking down. Now that intrigues me. Because it wasn't seen by the average person. It wasn't noticed by the people who would just be going in and out of the temple. But God, from His heavenly perspective, looked down at these monuments, these pillars, strength and stability, and it was something beautiful for Him to behold. Something which He could enjoy. Now, as you know, we are the temple of God. Paul tells us this in the Corinthian epistles. We are the temple of God. Paul reiterates this in the Ephesian epistle. And this temple of God, that is the people of God, have some beautiful pillars, praise the Lord. Some men who are of strength. Some women who are of stability. And how thankful I am for the strength and stability of the pillars, even of this local expression of the Lord's body and of His temple. Now many of these people, many people, the strength and stability of this fellowship, or of any fellowship, are not necessarily noticed or noted by people. But from God's perspective, from the heavenly view, man, it's beautiful. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be a whole lot of surprises about the people whom the Lord honors throughout eternity. Many of us are getting our honor right now. And by the way, that is why personally I am very reluctant to give people a great deal of credit or applause, if you would, here now, because Jesus said concerning those that did their alms and received the applause of men and the credit from men, He said, "Truly I say unto you, they have had the reward." So those that get all the pats on the back now and all the attention now and all the appreciation now, better enjoy it, because that's it. But there are those people who are pillars, who are behind the scenes, who are prayer warriors, who are servers, who are workers, who are strong and stable in this temple, that are unnamed and unknown as far as the public goes, but as God looks down, He says, strength, stability, beautiful. And heaven only will adequately reward those people. And so if you're one of those people, blessings be upon you. The Lord sees from His perspective looking down the lily work that's on your pillar. We down here might not notice it. Our perspective is too lowly. But God sees it. Take hope. Be a pillar. You'll be rewarded in due season if you faint not. Guarantee. Guarantee. Well, in verse 23, we read how Solomon for the temple made a molten sea, or a bronze tank, if you would, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. This molten sea, this bronze tank, this laver, 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference, was used by the priests to wash their hands and wash their feet in before they went to minister the things of the Lord. Now, the brass laver in the tabernacle, which preceded the temple. The tabernacle was the tent. Much simpler, and yet, I believe, much more significant, for it is the tabernacle that is spoken of in the book of Hebrews as a pattern of Jesus Christ, not the temple. But the brass laver was made up, as you recall, from women's looking glasses that they got when they left Egypt. They had used those looking glasses to comb their hair or put their makeup on, but they turned over those looking glasses and allowed them to be melted down and used, so when the priests looked into that big bowl, they could see their faces, see their bodies, and see where they needed to be cleaned up. Such is the Word of God. I look into this, for the Word of God is likened unto water in many places in Scripture. And as I peer in, I see the spots, the areas that need to be cleaned. And Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." This laver, though, was huge, giant. It stood, verse 25, upon 12 oxen, three oxen looking north, and three to the west, and three to the south, and three to the east. These were not real live oxen, folks. These were brass oxen. And it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought with the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. You could take a lot of baths in that. 2,000 baths actually works out to about 14,000 gallons. Now, the water was evidently changed continually. Who changed the water in this huge bronze tank? You might recall a story back in the book of Joshua, how the Gibeonites had tricked Joshua into thinking that they were a country afar off. And so Joshua signed a peace treaty with the Gibeonites and promised that he would not wipe them out. Well, Joshua, much to his shock and chagrin, found out that the Gibeonites were not from a far off country, but were right there in the center of the promised land. When he discovered this, he said, "Okay, we won't kill you because we signed a peace treaty with you. But you are going to be servers in the tabernacle, servers in the temple." And indeed they were. They were the ones that hewed the wood. They were the ones that carried the water. The Nethinims. And they pop up throughout Scripture. So when you see that name, relate that back to the Gibeonites, a group that was supposed to be wiped out by Joshua, but Joshua was deceived because he didn't seek the Lord. Now, the Nethinims, or the Gibeonites, were the ones who kept the water flowing. They were the water boys of the temple, if you would. It wasn't an easy job, but they did it. Then, in verse 27, we read that he also made 10 bases of brass. Verse 30 said every base had 4 brass wheels and plates of brass. And then in verse 38, he made 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, or about 6 square feet. And upon every one of the 10 bases was one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. Not only in the temple was there this huge molten sea that contained 14,000 gallons of water, but there were 10 portable seas. 10 portable tanks, if you would. 6 square feet, about 250 gallons of water, and these babies could be wheeled around. They had wheels on them. So wherever there was a need for a priest to wash up, these were sort of like porta-potties, if you would. But they were not potties, but they were porta-basins, and they'd be pushed around and shoved wherever the need might be. Verse 40. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Then it describes all the various utensils and tools that Hiram made that went along with temple worship. And you can read those at your convenience. Verse 47, Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of brass found out. Hiram was kept busy making so many utensils that Solomon said, "Forget it, don't even weigh it. Just too much to even worry about." Solomon, verse 48, made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. By the way, how many candlesticks were in the tabernacle? 1. Here in the temple, things grow complicated. Things grow complex, and now instead of one simple candlestick or lampstand, there's now 10. So 5 were on either side. Verse 51, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now, this is interesting to me. The utensils are now being brought into the temple. The table of showbread is done. The 10 candlesticks are completed. The 10 mini baths and the one huge bronze tank. And all of the shovels and all of the different items that were needed for sacrifices, all completed. Gold, silver, and brass. But there's a verse in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29:2, that tells us David, who put together all of the materials for the construction of the temple, not only gathered together much gold and silver and brass, but there was a fourth metal, and that metal was iron. And yet, when you carefully study the construction of the temple and the utensils in the temple, there is absolutely no mention of iron whatsoever. David gathered a great deal of iron, and yet it was never used. Why do I point that out? Because several weeks ago, I had a sermon that I was dying to preach. Never got used. Many times in my life, and many times in your life, you will go to a great effort to do something as unto the Lord, but for one reason or another, it will not be utilized. Now please make note. The things that we do for the Lord are only used by the Lord in His timing, at His will, and by His biding. You see, I might do many things, or make available many things. God may or may not utilize those things. That's up to Him. He's the Lord. I'm the servant. You may say, well, John, I've prepared this area of my life, or I've been trained in this area of my life. Why isn't the Lord utilizing it? That's up to Jesus. It's just up to me to do the best I can and present it to Him, and He'll accept whatever I'm doing as a sacrifice to Him. The way that He wants to utilize it is completely, totally up to Him. Once you get a hold of that, it's a tremendously freeing principle. If you fail to grasp that, you'll be vulnerable to tremendous frustration. Because you'll say, well, I wrote that song. How come Carrie never calls me to sing that song? I mean, I've been practicing for years. I've been waiting for my debut, and I never get a call to sing. How come? By the way, I did have a couple of songs that, you know. Hey, listen, when you take the time to write down a song and prepare that song, the Lord sees that. You've done your part. Now it's up to Him to utilize that however He sees fit. Boy, it's freeing. And so, part of what David did was never really utilized, and yet he was being obedient to the Lord. Chapter 8, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Verse 4 tells us they brought up the Ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves, or the poles thereof above. And they drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out of the holy place before the oracle. They were not seen without, and they are there unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, as the temple is complete, the ark is brought in. You recall from our earlier studies that David, many years previously, had brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem. He brought it to a convenient place. Now Solomon takes the baton, if you would, and brings the ark into a magnificent place. It's a wonderful thing to see when a son grabs the baton from his father and carries on. That's my prayer for Peter John. How I want to see him take the baton and carry on. And I'm committed to that. And I'd appreciate your prayers for that. And if you're a father, I would encourage you to consider that same thing with your children. Pass the baton on. David brought the ark to Jerusalem. Convenient. But now Solomon, his son, brings it into the temple. Magnificent. It's moving on. As they bring the ark in, though, notice what the Word says. The Word says that only the Ten Commandments, verse 9, the two tables of stone, were in the ark at this time. Consider that. We know from earlier passages that originally in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But now, in the temple, we see that Aaron's rod that budded is now gone, and the pot of manna has disappeared. Where they went, we don't know. It's pointless to speculate about. But the fact that they are gone and noted in the Word of God tells us something, I think, that's helpful to us. Aaron's rod that budded was an indication of the miraculous confirmation of Aaron and Moses' ministry. It was a sign. Now you might recall when some men challenged Moses and said, "Oh, you take too much upon yourself." That Moses told the men to bring their sticks, their rods, their staffs, if you would, into the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron laid their rod in the tabernacle. They left them there overnight. They came back the next day and Aaron's rod had budded, had blossomed. And so it was a miraculous confirmation or sign, if you would, that Moses and Aaron were God's men to lead the people of Israel. The manna, on the other hand, was not so much a miraculous confirmation or a sign, but a miraculous provision. It was a wonder. The manna came floating down from heaven. And every morning the people of Israel would go outside as they wandered through the wilderness and gather up manna. The word manna means, what is this? It was a wonder. What is this? It's incredible. It's interesting to me here that in the Ark of the Covenant, the sign, the miraculous confirmation, that is the budding rod, and the wonder, the miraculous provision, that is the bowl of manna, the pot of manna, both disappear. But the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, which is the Word of God, lasts and endures in the Ark forever. And I point that out to you because I believe that the Holy Spirit put this information in for us to come to a very important understanding. And that is signs and wonders, confirmations and provisions, budding rods and manna from heaven, so to speak, as wonderful as they are. What is lasting, what is enduring, what is absolutely essential that we as believers be tuned into is the Word of God. We live in an age when there is a tendency for people to become enamored with and caught up in the seeking of signs and wonders. But Jesus said, signs and wonders shall follow them that believe. And yet we see believers following after signs and wonders. It's backwards. The Word says that the Word of God was confirmed by signs and wonders, and yet now we're seeing signs and wonders and the Word of God confirming the signs and wonders. It's kind of backwards, in my opinion. It's the Word of God that was lasting and enduring. As I was cruising through the Gospel of John today, a verse struck me concerning John the Baptist. We read in John 10, you needn't turn there, many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man, Jesus, were true, and many believed on him there. I like that. Because in Luke chapter 7, Jesus said the greatest prophet born among women was John the Baptist. And yet John did no miracle. But everything that he said concerning Jesus Christ was true. He just pointed to Jesus. He kept on preaching the word of Jesus. He kept on declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And people heard the message of John, and they followed the Lord Jesus. They weren't drawn to his miracles. He didn't have any. They weren't amazed at his wonders. He did none. But everything that he spoke of Jesus was true, and many believed. Gang, you might not be able to move in signs and wonders and miracles, but you know what you can do? You can tell people that are stuck in boxes about Jesus Christ. And you can share the word with those folks. And man, that is where it's at. Sharing the word in simplicity, in sincerity, and watching people get freed. The greatest prophet was not Elijah, who called down fire from heaven, or Moses, who parted the Red Sea. The greatest prophet was a man who did no miracles whatsoever. And yet all the things that he spoke of Jesus were true. A man that said, I must decrease, he must increase. A man who said, I'm not even worthy, to unlatch his shoes. A man who put all the attention on Jesus, who pointed to Jesus, who was in love with Jesus. And Jesus said he was the greatest prophet born among women. Well, in this, the rod, gone. The manna, disappeared. But what lasts? The Word of God, the tables of stone. Verse 10, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister. Doesn't mean they couldn't stand to minister. It means they couldn't stand up in ministry. I'm sure they loved to minister. The priests could not stand to minister. How could I say that right? They couldn't stand. That's still... Well, you know what it's saying here. They couldn't stand up to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Heavy. You know, sometimes on Sunday night, we come, I think, somewhat close to this. There are some times when the presence of the Lord is so perceivable that, man, you just can't stand up. You just, I tell you, God's presence and glory is so wonderful that you just want to bask in it. Just enjoy it. And that's what's happening here, is they're just worshiping the Lord, offering sacrifices to the Lord. The presence of God descends, fills the house. At this point, verse 14, the king turned his face about, and he blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth to David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thy heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word which he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 18, I would call your attention to where the Lord said unto David, Whereas it was in thy heart to build a house, thou didst well that it was in thy heart. Although David didn't have the opportunity to do the construction, I believe David will get the credit that in eternity, Solomon's temple will not be referred to as Solomon's temple, but rather David's temple. It was in David's heart. It was David's desire to build a temple to the Lord. But the Lord said, David, you can't do it. Too much blood on your hands. But your son can carry out that commission. What did David do? Did he pout? Did he get bummed? Did he hole up? Nuh-uh. Not Dave. Not this man after God's heart. He said, Okay. Lord, if I can't build the house, I'll make all the preparations for the house. And he went out and conquered all sorts of cities and spoiled those cities and took the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron. And he made all the plans and preparations and designs and architectural renderings and drawings. He did everything he possibly could. And then when Solomon came on the scene, he said, Listen, Saul, all you got to do is follow the plans. It's all done. Preparations are made. Materials are supplied. All you got to do is put it together. I like David. Because I have a tendency sometimes to pout. Well, if I can't do it, I'm not helping. If I can't be involved, do it yourself. You know? And I think that's a fleshly tendency in most of us, and it comes up from time to time. What a man David was. How I can understand how the Lord loved him. Okay, I'll do everything I can do to facilitate this work of God, even though my son will be the one that actually does the assembling. So he did that. And here Solomon acknowledges that, recognizes that it was really David's heart, David's design. Solomon, in verse 22, now stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Uh-oh, pretty Pentecostal. Somebody call for an usher. Let's get Solomon out of there. This man of God is lifting up his hands towards the heavens in front of the congregation of Israel. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, that promise has come to pass. For when God said to David, You cannot build me a house, God then tempered that disappointment, as our Father always does, and says, But I'm going to build you a house. There will always be someone from your lineage that will sit on the throne of Israel. And of course, that culminates in the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. The promise has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Solomon here is saying, I realize that this house that I have built cannot really contain you. Gang, God is big. And He can't be boxed in into any house. He transcends every house. And He transcends every box that we seek to put Him in. God is huge. As we look at the galaxies overhead that are appearing shortly here, we look at the Milky Way galaxy and realize that the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years long, 10,000 light years wide. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. 186,000 miles per second. If you were moving that fast, it would take you 100,000 years just to go across that one galaxy. And yet the Word says He holds the heavens between His little finger and His thumb in the palm of His hand. Oh, what is man, David said, that thou art mindful of him? God's so big. We're so puny. Our galaxy really is nothing more than a speck of dust in the cosmos. And our solar system is simply a speck of dust in the galaxy. And our world is simply a speck of dust in the solar system. And you are simply a speck of dust on this world. So you are a speck of dust on a speck of dust, in a speck of dust, within a speck of dust. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet this God who's so majestic, Solomon says, I realize that heavens can't even contain you. This God who is so huge has chosen to relate to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God became a man. He knows that we really couldn't comprehend him, understand him, apart from a revelation of himself in human form. I found some ants running across my table this evening. I don't know from whence they came, but I know where they are now. I took the shoe off my foot, and like Nikita Khrushchev in the early 1960s, I pounded the table with my shoe. The ants. You know, to an ant, I am huge. I could yell at those ants saying, Ants! Get out of the house. Depart, for danger is imminent. Your destruction is certain. Repent and remove thyself. And I could scream at the ants and I could yell at the ants, but you know what? I'm so big, they don't even notice me. They're so concerned about their little ant trips. Carrying their little crumbs and working it. There are no crumbs in our house. But I mean, if there was crumbs in our house. But if there was crumbs in our house, they would be carrying those crumbs about. You know, I'm just too big. They just don't understand. They don't relate. They don't notice me. So too is our God in His hugeness and vastness. He talks to men. He warns men, but men do not comprehend. We're too busy carrying around our little crumbs. So God, in His love, became, if you would, an ant. Became a man. To speak to us. To relate to us. Fabulous. I'm so glad for Jesus Christ. I understand the heart of the Father. I understand the grace and long-suffering and mercy and tenderness of God the Father, because Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1 says, is the express image, the exact reflection. Solomon here is just blown out by the hugeness of God. He didn't have the privilege that we have studying and searching the life of God's Son, Jesus. How lucky we are. It was Thomas the Apostle who turned to Jesus and said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And Jesus said, "Oh, Thomas, don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father?" You're seeing the Father when you study me, when you look upon me. Solomon here, blown out by the largeness of God, says in verse 28, "Yet, in light of your largeness, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. That thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou," verse 30, "to the supplication of thy servant to the people of Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." Verse 33, "When the people of Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel." Verse 35, "When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou givest to thy people for an inheritance. And if there be in the land famine, if pestilence and blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillars, or if the enemy besiege them, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive, and do give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest." Watch this, verse 39, "For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." When the people sin and they're blasted, when the people sin and they experience pestilence and drought, when the people sin and they're smitten by the enemies and they're plagued, when they call unto you, Lord, forgive, for you know the hearts of men. I have that verse underlined in my Bible. Darkly. "For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Only God knows the hearts of men. God knows when a person who has been experiencing drought or captivity or difficulty or pestilence or plague, God knows when a man has been experiencing problems, when that man turns to Him and asks forgiveness from Him. God sees his heart. And God alone sees a man's heart. You know what that means? My forgiveness for you must be absolutely, totally unconditional. Because I really don't know your heart. God's forgiveness towards you is conditional because He knows your heart. But only God can forgive conditionally. My forgiveness must be absolutely unconditional. You know what? It's real freeing. I don't have to judge. I don't have to analyze. I don't have to figure out anything. I'm just called to love. Just to love and forgive. If somebody says they're sorry, they've repented, if somebody says they've, you know, returned to the Lord, or they apologize to me or apologize concerning something, hey, listen, that's it. I can't see into that person's heart. For me to imply that I can is to deny the Word of God. And so what do I say? I just say, hey, far out. My forgiveness and love towards you is absolutely unconditional. And here Solomon says, when these people, when they turn to you, Father, you see their hearts. Forgive them. And he does. Moreover, verse 41, will just be another minute here, so hang on. Concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, or actually in this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, and to do thy people Israel, that they might know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. When the nations come flooding in, because they're going to hear about the great things that you're doing and have done, Lord, hear their prayers as well. The heathen, the strangers. Gang, listen. We see Jesus incredibly upset in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. For there in the temple, in the court of Gentiles, which was as far as a Gentile could go as he would approach the holy place. He could only go to the court of Gentiles. He was forbidden to move any further than that. In the court of Gentiles, tragically, merchandisers had set up their merchandising, their money changing, their selling of doves and oxen. And Jesus, seeing the situation, overturned their tables and drove the merchandisers out and said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Thus the prophecy was fulfilled, the zeal of thine house has consumed me. In other words, that court of Gentiles was to be a place where the Gentiles could come, not be ripped off, not be made merchandise of, but could come and pray and seek God and be drawn to the true and living God. And Jesus was incensed that what was to have been a place of outreach, evangelism, openness to the heathen peoples, was nothing more than a marketing and merchandising center. Israel missed their calling. They turned inward. They were to be an expression of God's grace and glory and might. to all the nations surrounding. And those nations were to be drawn into the temple and be brought into a knowledge of God. But when they were brought into the temple, merchandisers were there saying, you can't give your foreign money. You got to change over to Israeli currency at exorbitant rates of exchange. That dove that you brought, no good. You got to buy one of our temple doves. It'll cost you 50 times more. Jesus was incensed. Why do I say that? Because, gang, we are called to be in this community salt and light. When we start turning inward, when we start really losing our vision for reaching the lost and caring about the lost and bringing the lost into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when we start to simply merchandise people or go on television and talk about money 90% of the time and say that we're reaching the lost and talk about money all the time. When we start turning inward and say, well, how can we... Hey, listen, it's over. We've got to repent. A church that turns inward will soon grow frustrated. A person who goes inward will soon become discontent. We as a body must commit ourselves before the Lord to reaching out to the world continually. That when people come here, they will sense and experience a loving community who desire to lead them into a fuller knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. We cannot become a blessing boppers meeting place, but rather a place where we are seeking and praying and caring and concerned about the lost. That's why we're sending teams to Honduras. That's why we're sending teams to Tijuana. That's why these guys are going to Mexico this week. That's why the youth group is heading out towards someplace in Central America this summer. Because we can't turn inward. We can't say, well, we're just going to be us four and no more, and that's going to be it. We're going to do our thing and worry about our trip. No. Are you concerned about the lost? Solomon was. Lord, when the stranger comes in, hear his prayer. That's my prayer for this Sunday. Lord, when the stranger comes in here, and we have some strange strangers. Lord, when they come in, Lord, may they sense you and may you hear their prayer and meet them in their place of need.